Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And it's been a good morning already, hasn't it? Certainly the Lord is good, and he's good to us to be here with us today. And just a quick reminder, some of you came in after Michael gave the announcements, but next Sunday is the last of our home group sessions for the ministry year. And so if you're in a home group, be sure you get to your home group that week. And then the following week, June 2nd, will be our kind of farewell Sunday that we do here. We kind of try to compact all of our sadness of saying goodbye to people in 1 week. And so if you are going to be leaving Baku permanently during the summer months, we'd invite you to come on the 2nd and give us an opportunity to pray for you and bless you as you go to God's next assignment for you. And then the following week, June 9th, we're going to do a picnic in a park, Mackenzie Park, Central Park area. And you'll see some things in the newsletters and bulletins and things like that about how to, but I hope you all will come out for that. That'll be a great time just to celebrate the goodness of God and the fellowship that we share with one another. It's my privilege as the pastor here now to proclaim God's word to you. And I'd invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, we'll get there in a few moments. But I want you to know how I got to Ephesians chapter 6. A few weeks ago, we were in Daniel chapter 11. And in Daniel chapter 11, there's this moment when Daniel is told about what's going on behind the scenes. It's being explained to him how there is a spiritual conflict going on that he doesn't see. And so things were going on in his life. He'd been fasting and praying for a long period of time, wondering when was God going to work. And when this angelic messenger showed up, he said, well, there's been a lot of spiritual conflict going on. There's been a battle going on behind the scenes that you knew nothing about. And we started talking about the spiritual conflicts that we have, spiritual battles that we have. In that message, I told a couple of stories that would be considered paranormal. They're just outside of our normal experiences, things that have happened to me. And I think I told two of them. And I have a whole drawer full of all kinds of experiences that are beyond just a natural explanation. I want to say this about paranormal experiences. Our experiences, our spiritual experiences, must never shape our theology. What we experience, yeah, but we experience, but we don't go back and we don't make our theology based upon our experiences. Rather, biblical theology has to inform our experiences. We take what the Bible says and we understand our experiences from what the Bible tells us about. On that particular Sunday that I shared some of those paranormal experiences that I've had, I had a number of people come to me and say, can you pray for me? I had this kind of experience or that kind of experience. And we were able to talk and pray with several people, and it was great. But I want us to keep in mind that we got to keep this aspect of our experiences in check. C.S. Lewis wrote this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which we can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The devil is equally pleased with both errors. He loves it when we go to one extreme or the other. And what we need is an informed faith, a biblically informed faith about the nature of evil in order to increase the resiliency of our faith. Now, one of the things that I have wrestled with in putting this series of messages together is whether to call this a spiritual warfare or spiritual conflict. We're all pretty much familiar with that term, spiritual warfare. But why would I feel uneasy about that? Why do I feel like we need to turn it down into the idea of a spiritual conflict? First of all, warfare has inherently in it a geopolitical emphasis. It's us against them. And that's not what it's about. It's us against the devil. And sometimes when we talk about warfare, and really an awful lot of damage has been done by Christians who took up this geopolitical definition of warfare. And I don't want us to go there. That's not what the thrust of the scriptures is all about. Another thing is that people react to that term warfare in one of a couple of different ways. One way they respond to spiritual warfare, they get paranoid. They go about and they say, everything has a demon behind it. Everything is that there's and all of a sudden, you know, there's just this overwhelming sense. And the devil just likes it when we are just like overwhelmed and scared. But that's not what real spiritual battles are about. Then there's the minimalist. The one that spiritual warfare is just for the spiritual giants. Those are for the pastors and for real spiritual giants. But I'm just a regular Christian, so I don't really need to worry about spiritual warfare. Well, we're going to see something different than that. Then there's the ostrich syndrome. You know, the ostrich puts its head in the ground. It tries to pretend that it's not there. And some people will just try to ignore it. I don't want to know. I don't want to know about it. But again, I say, we need to have an informed, biblically informed faith in order to understand how God wants to work in our hearts and our lives. The other thing about that term warfare is it detaches me from personally embracing it. The evil that we are in conflict with, it just isn't demonic out there. The conflict that we deal with is something that's within us. It's a conflict that happens in our hearts and our lives. When asked about spiritual warfare, Mel Gibson, who did the writing and directing of the play or the movie, The Passion of the Christ, he said that's the big picture, isn't it? That's the big picture. And what I think biblically we need to do is understand the personal application of this spiritual conflict. And I hope that through today's proclamation of the word and the series as it is, that you'll understand spiritual conflict is a very personal dynamic. It's a very personal thing that each of us need to take account of. Now, the classic passage that people go to when they want to talk about spiritual conflict is Ephesians chapter 6. And so we decided we're going to go to this classic passage of Scripture and look at this. We're going to take 3 weeks looking at the general concepts of spiritual conflict. And then we're going to take 6 successive weeks and look at the spiritual armor, the body armor that Paul describes here, and how that is to be applied to our hearts and our lives to do battle, to get into the conflict and win, be victorious for Christ. So let me begin. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read to you, and I think we have it on the screen. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flame arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. This is the word of the Lord. We believe it. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the power that there is in Jesus, and we thank you that he is the word of life to us today. And so, Lord Jesus, would you demonstrate your power to us and the power of your word and speak to our hearts and our lives. Shake us, Lord, from any one of us who are lethargic or passive in our faith. I pray you'd shake us up and that you would arm us with the strength that only your word can give us. I pray, God, for my heart and my mind. You would sanctify it and make it, Lord, just a vessel through which you are able to talk to your people today. We pray this in Jesus' powerful and rich name. Amen. In verse 12, we read these very, very definitive words. Our struggle. Paul didn't talk about my struggle or his struggle. Or he said our struggle. He was including us all in that. Our struggle. It, other words to say is that we wrestle or our fights. It is your conflict. No one is exempt. When you came into conflict with the forces of evil, the moment that you began to consider trusting in Christ. I know a lot of people say, well, it's when you became a Christian that you became an enemy. No, it's when you start thinking about being Christian. Because the devil does not want you to be a Christian. And he's going to work overtime to try to get you to stop from making that commitment to Christ. So know that even if you're here today and you're thinking about being a Christian, you're considering giving your heart and your life to Christ, you're in a spiritual conflict. Because the enemy of your soul does not want you to come to a saving faith in Christ. And once you've made that decision, once you've crossed that line, you become a citizen of the kingdom of light. And immediately you become an enemy of the kingdom of darkness. Any and every person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ now is regarded as an enemy of the kingdom of darkness. So we're all in this together. We all better get our act together and understand this. Get that biblical informed faith. Verse 11 back there talks about the devil's schemes. That word scheme is a very interesting word. This is the only place in the whole Bible that is used. It's methodia. Methodia. Now, what does methodia sound like? Sounds like methods, doesn't it? And certainly this is the devil's methods. This is his strategies. He wants us to understand everything that the devil throws our way. These are the evil patterns, the methods of deceit and trickery, the traps that he lays. Why is he doing all this? Well, his main ambition, the devil's main ambition in life, is not just to get at you, it's to get at the God that you love. He wants to destroy the glory of God. He wants to make sure that nobody understands how glorious God is because he thinks he's glory. He thinks he's more glorious. In fact, that's been his trademark. He's always trying to be more glorious than God. He can't do that because he is a created being. But he tries. So if he can't destroy, if he can't become greater than God, what he's going to do is try to make God lesser. So where do we need to be on the lookout for Satan's methods? What do we need to do to be cautious about him trying to get us not to reflect the glory of God? Well, to understand that, to understand what he's talking about here in chapter 6, I think it's important that we look at the context of it. If we were a church there in what is now modern Turkey, modern Western Turkey, and we got this scroll from the Apostle Paul and unrolled it, and we'd be reading down through it, we would not have just started at chapter 6, verse 10. We would have started at verse 1:1 and kept reading right through. And so what were those people thinking? When that first time, the first time they read through this book, this letter of Paul's, what were they thinking when they got to 6:10? Well, then you got to look at all the one before that. The first three chapters of this powerful theology, wonderful theology. I love preaching on those first three chapters in Ephesians. But then, beginning in chapter 4, all of a sudden it gets really, really practical. It shows how this theology now is supposed to be worked out in our lives. And all of a sudden they're starting to connect things. And so when he comes to chapter 6, verse 10, he's talked about what I think are four spiritual conflict areas or regions of spiritual conflict. I want to look at those four regions with you this morning. Four regions that we need to be aware of before we even get into chapter 1 or chapter 6, verse 10. The first region is this. You are in a battle for the unity of the body of Christ. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 and through the first 16 verses, there's all this talk about the unity of the church. Verses 3 and 6 read it this way. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and living through all. There's this wonderful, powerful thing of Paul telling you, this is the unity of the body. And this is what we're to be. The church is the way to show the glory of God. The unity of the church is the way that God's glory is to be revealed in this world. He said to his disciples, you, and with the plural, are the light of the world. You are the glory of God in this world. And so the devil just loves to make it so that the church isn't so glorious, doesn't he? Something that was on the heart of Jesus, too. It was heavy on the heart of Jesus because in his last prayers before his crucifixion, these are just moments before he's being arrested, a few hours before he'd be crucified, he's praying. Now, don't you think these would be very, very important things for him to be praying about? These are his last prayers before his crucifixion. And so, in John chapter 17, verse 20, he says, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. That's you and me, brothers and sisters. Praise God, we're there. We got in the Bible. You understand that? You are in the Bible right there. If you have trusted in Christ, your name is in the Bible. Well, maybe not your name, but you're there. I pray that they will all be one. Just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. See, the unity of the body of Christ. We emphasize and work real hard on proclaiming, talking, testifying. Our greatest testimony, the most powerful element, is the unity of the body of Christ. So you understand why the devil doesn't like that. He wants to fight against that. Verse 22, I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. And I am in them and you are in me. I love this line. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. You know, God loves you as much as he loves his one and only son, Jesus. If that doesn't bring joy to your heart and your life, nothing will. But he calls out, may they experience such perfect unity. That's the heart of God. Nothing grieves the heart of God or delights the demons of hell more than a good old church fight. This past week, I sat with someone, and he started telling me they had been back in the States, back in the United States recently, and they talked about their home church. It's going through a church split right now. No, sorry, but what's the issue? Well, they're fighting over when to take the offering during the service. I'm scratching my head, like, what? And we kind of grin at that, grimace at that. There are bigger things that split churches up. Yeah, I know that. But how the devil has these schemes of getting people to think that the offering has to be in a certain place for it to be right. I had another friend a number of years ago who was pastoring a rather large church in Northern California. And I can't even remember what the conflict was, but a conflict arose and about a third of that church left. They went off and formed their own church. And it was very painful, very hard with my friend and the church and the group that had left. And a few years later then, the church that my friend was pastoring, they got an inheritance. They got, I think it was like $25,000 an inheritance. So this is $25,000 extra dollars. So that does make for exciting elder meetings when you got, hey, we got $25,000. Where are we going to build? we'll do this, that, and the other thing. They have all these ideas that they had that they could use this money for. And then one of the elders spoke up and said, you know, that group that left us a couple of years ago, I hear right now that they're really in bad financial shape. Like they haven't been able to pay their pastor for a few weeks, and the rent is due, and they might get kicked out of their place. And I don't know, maybe God's telling us to give that money to this breakaway group. I can imagine the silence in that room. They didn't act right away. They said, well, let's pray about it for a week. And that's not a bad thing to do. They prayed about it for a week, and they came back and unanimously said, yeah, we need to give that money to the other church. They went the next Sunday, stood in front of that church, handed that check to the pastor. He saved that little church. There, my friends, there's a picture of the unity of the body. There's a picture of perfect unity. Yeah, there's the split, there was the pain, there was the hurt, but it took biblically what you need to do to glorify God in difficult, hard circumstances. You are in a battle for the unity of the body of Christ, each and every one of us. Secondly, though, you are in a battle to put on the new self of Jesus Christ. Beginning then about chapter verse 17 and on in chapter 4, we read things like this. This is from Ephesians 4:21. Since you've heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on the new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. It sounds easy, doesn't it? Take off the old nature, put on the new. But it's tough. It's hard. There's a spiritual battle going on. There's a spiritual conflict because we like our old nature. And it's tough. It's hard. It's painful at times to say I was wrong. The Apostle Paul recognized that. He wrote about it again in Romans chapter 7. He saw the tension that there is. He said that this is not just an easy peasy kind of thing. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. I've discovered this principle of life. I like the way that's phrased. That when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. Anybody here ever have that happen? Come on, that's just honesty time. Yeah. We live in that world, don't we? I love God's law with all my heart. But there's this other power within me that is at war with my mind. There's this conflict in my mind. This power that makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Verse 25, thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
It is always all about
Jesus.
Who?
Jesus.
Okay. I'm just making sure you're awake a little bit. You might think that it gets easier. As you walk this Christian pathway, as you go along life's journey, as following Jesus, you'll think, well, you know, as I go along, it should get easier and easier. But you know what? It doesn't. Because this process is like peeling an onion. You start with the outer edges. It's not too much of who I am. You know, just some things in my life that I have to deal with. Yeah, but all of a sudden, it gets closer and closer to the heart of who I really am. And peeling that back, saying, no, that's something that's not glorifying to God. It's not honoring him, it becomes harder and more difficult. The glory of God is revealed in this world when believers are transformed to be more like Jesus. I believe that is the greatest, well, we just talked about the greatest with the unity of the church, but I think the second 1B would be the transformation of people's lives. This is a verse that I came upon probably 20 years ago, and it's a verse that it's impacted my life and my ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. So all of us who have had that veil removed, that is all of us who have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and reflect the glory of the Lord, and the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. See, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as somebody who's who's pursuing, putting off the old man and putting on the new man who is in Jesus Christ, you're in conflict with the devil because he doesn't want to see you do that. He wants you to love your old life so much that you never want to move forward, never want to take it off. But you have been designed by God. You have been redeemed by God. You've been saved by God for one particular purpose. That's to glorify him with your life. Bottom line, that's what it's about. Third now. You are in a battle to cultivate and maintain holy relationships. Now this is where kind of the first two things come into agreement. They're kind of put together in this third region of conflict. Reading about our transformation there in verses 17 to 24, we see that a major portion of our conflict has to do with relationships. A major part of our transformation is about how we deal with other people. And beginning in verse 25, Paul is now specifically talking about conflict, the conflict that is involved in cultivating and maintaining these holy relationships. Relational conflict. Anybody have any of those? Yeah. And when we get into those relational conflicts, it's so easy to see the person that we're in conflict with as the enemy. But just as Daniel had to have his eyes open, his understanding expanded to see that there was a spiritual reality going on behind what that moment was, that person is not the enemy, it's the devil who's trying to use the conflict in a way to destroy the relationship. Years ago, in working through a series on relational conflict, I came up with this saying that I think is pivotal. Any thought that I have that puts distance between me and another believer is from the devil. Any thought that I have that puts any kind of emotional or psychological, any kind of distance between me and another person, another believer, is something that the devil has sent. And I need to bring that thought into captivity of Christ. I need to make it obedient to Christ. I need to have it purified. I need to see what is it that's causing that thought to come to my mind and bring it before the throne of Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, I think this way, I'm feeling this way, and I want my thought patterns to be changed. So that I don't see this person as the enemy. And understand how to make it right. One of the things that is very interesting to do when you're in a conflict, if this morning I would say to you, well, you know, who are you in a conflict with today? Okay, let me take a couple of verses. Let's read through a few verses and evaluate your relationship with that person on the basis of these verses. So just do that. In your mind, maybe you don't have any conflict now, but maybe you think about somebody in the past. I don't know. Find somebody in your mind and heart and think about the conflict that you've had or are having with them. And beginning with verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Huh? Okay, God, help me know truth. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. God, is there any place where I'm giving the devil a foothold in this conflict? Expose it. Then verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Well, now, there's a filter for you, huh? There's a filter that I'm going to say 95% of the time, I just got to shut my mouth at that point. Verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. I don't mind forgive one another, but when he said, forgive as Christ forgave me, well, that puts it on a different level, doesn't it? Then beginning in chapter 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Boy, that verse alone would change any conflict that I'm in. Jesus said it this way, John chapter 15, verse 12, my command is this, when he leaves us with his final command, what was it? Love each other. Wouldn't you like it if you just stopped there? Because then I could define love however I wanted to define it. But he goes on. Love each other as I have loved you. Oops. There. Going said, that's an impossible love. The only way that you can love like that is when you're filled with the love of Christ. Filled to full measure with the love of Christ. You see, that's where we get this idea that relational conflict is the result of spiritual conflict. When you're not right with God, you're not right with anybody. And one of the things is when you're not right with other people, you better check to see if you are right with God. Because that's a great barometer, that's a great measure of your spiritual fervor, your spiritual closeness to God. Lastly, though, Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Humility. Basic humility. Ain't going to do it. Because the devil is saturated in pride. And he hates humility. And he'll do whatever he can to keep you proud. Last area is you must prioritize certain relationships for this battle. It talks about relationships in general in those verses from 25 to 5:21. But now in verse 22, he starts to meddle a little bit more. First area he talks about is the marriage relationship. Verse 31 and 32, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. The Apostle Paul says that the marriage relationship is supposed to be an illustration. It's supposed to be a picture to this world of the relationship between Jesus and the church. And so the devil hates to have. He is going to work overtime. He will put all kinds of conflict there so that we don't have that oneness in the relationship in our homes and our marriages. The marriage relationship was designed by God to be a picture of this relationship between Christ and the church. And it is the most sanctifying of all of our relationships. Relationships sanctify us. They make us more like Jesus. And there's no more powerful relationship in the marriage relationship. It's tough. It's hard. Those of you who are single and think, you're thinking about companionship and all the other wonderful things that the marriage does. I mean, it does bring all those things. Let me tell you, it's sanctifying. There are things that happen because God is making me more like Jesus. And Danita is a critical tool in my life to make me more like Jesus. Then he goes on. Home relationships. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord. For this is the right thing to do. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Today, there's so much attention being given to the family. And the church and many societies are looking at the destruction, how families are just being beaten to death, and we can blame it on all kinds of different things, but we need to look at our own hearts and our own conduct, because God has given to us the best tool to raise our kids, the family. That's what God's design was. It's his purpose. That's what he wanted to see happen. And you know, I love MOPS, Mothers of Preschoolers. I know that's a big thing. Anya and Azair were very much a part of getting that going here in Azerbaijan, and now they're working throughout the region. What a great way that is to build a strong marriage, to push back against the conflict of the devil wants to bring into the home. And I even hear there's a group called Dopes. Dads of Preschoolers. You don't get that one, did you? Okay. That might be too Western. But I know a number of you are part of adoption programs, adopting kids. Man, what a powerful way that is to show this world the power of family, the power of God in families. Last thing is work relationships. Ephesians 6, 7, and 8 say, work with enthusiasm as though you're working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. That work, that sense of accomplishment. When I was thinking about this, I thought about when I was in high school, I worked for a guy who had a big spread of land in Pennsylvania and had a horse stable on that. And so during the summer times, I'd go work as a kind of a farmhand kind of deal. And there was one guy who was kind of the boss, and I worked for him. And we were out one day digging post holes. We were putting up a new fence. I'm there digging away. And it's just hot. It's the summertime. It's, yeah. And I'm digging away. And, you know, I'm trying to do my work, but I've got to admit I was doing it half-heartedly. And then I saw the owner of the property, his Cadillac turned on the street and started coming up. That's why I started going back. And the guy was sitting there watching me. The guy who was my boss at that point. He's sitting there drinking coffee. At least I think it was coffee. And said, "Yeah, well, I saw when Ernie turned the corner there, you started working." What did we do? We do unto the Lord. I was convicted about that then. Nobody's watching what you're doing. And there's so many things here going on. I want to close with a story that has to do with vocation. But I think it talks about vocation in terms of the heart of it. A fellow by the name of Parker Palmer, who was a Quaker, tells about how God shaped his life at one moment. And he had been invited to be the president of an educational institution. And one of the practices of the Quakers is they have what they call a clearness committee. And you bring a dozen of your best friends together, and they just sit there and they ask you questions. They don't tell you, they don't give you advice, they just ask you questions so that you can come up with answers, where you can come up with what God is doing and leading you in your life. And so they asked a bunch of questions for a while, and he was just kind of like ripping off the answers pretty well. And then all of a sudden somebody said this: "What would you like most about being a president?" And this is the way he wrote about it: "The simplicity of that question loosed me from my head and lured me into my heart. I remember pondering for at least a full minute before I could respond. Then, very softly and tenderly, I started to speak. Well, I'd not like having to give up my writing and my teaching. And I wouldn't like the politics of the presidency, never knowing who your real friends were. And I wouldn't like having to go around being buddies with everybody so that just because they had money." Well, gently but firmly, the person who had posed that question to him interrupted. "May I remind you that I asked you what you would like about being president?" Well, I responded impatiently, "Yes, yes, I'll work on that. I'm getting there, but..." Once again, the questioner called me back to the original question. But this time, I felt compelled to give the only honest answer I possessed, an answer that came from the very bottom of my heart, an answer that appalled me even as I spoke it. "Well," I said, in the smallest voice I could get, "I guess what I'd really like most is to get my picture in the newspaper with the word president under it." I was sitting with seasoned Quakers who knew that, thought my answer was laughable. But they didn't laugh. We went into a long, serious silence, a silence which I could only sweat and groan inwardly. Finally, my questionnaire broke the silence with a question that cracked all of us up. It cracked me open. "Parker, can you think of an easier way to get your picture in the paper?" That was when it was obvious to me. My desire to be president had much more to do with my ego than with God's design. He was in a spiritual battle there. He was in a spiritual battle for his soul. Because he was sitting there with 12 of his friends, helping him through that. That's an important part of the spiritual conflict. But when you come down to it, the real conflict was with the little idol entitled Me, Myself, and I. It's just in all of our hearts. And that's where the battle rages, friends. The demons in our lives aren't always those things outside of us. The demons in our lives is our own stinking pride. May God bring us low before Him. And He bring us to a place of humility and brokenness that He might be our breath of life and health. Let's pray. Father, I come to you today and I thank you. I thank you that we can be victorious over the conflicts. Not just the conflicts with the demonic forces in this world, the principalities and powers and rulers, but we can be victorious over our stinking pride. Lord, humble us. Humble us under the mighty hand of God. Lord, fill us with a sense of joy at being released from the old man to become all that you asked us to be. Help us to rejoice in the privilege we have of representing you as the church, as the body of Christ in this world. Lord, we rejoice. Rejoice, Lord, in the greatness of your love for us. And we only ask, God, that you'd help us to express that love to one another. That love would overcome the conflicts, the battles, the hurts, the pains, the bitterness. That, Lord, your love would be a tidal wave of grace and mercy and forgiveness. That we would, Lord, experience the fullness, the joy of our salvation. We pray this all in the precious and powerful, wonderful name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen.